We're going to be in John chapter 20, looking at the first 18 verses. John chapter 20. We've been making our way through John's gospel, and we're at the end of it now. There's two chapters to go. We've seen Jesus' death and burial, and today, though it's not Easter, it's close to Easter, we see his resurrection. So let's read it now. John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is God's word. Well, if John's gospel were a typical biography, all we'd really have left at the end here would just be a few final words about Jesus and kind of wrap it up. But instead, when we get to John's gospel, the end, chapters 20 and 21, we find something anything but typical. The story doesn't end. It begins anew. We find a new hope, a new dawn, a new day. There's an entirely new era opening up. And this new era is why John wrote the book. Jesus' resurrection is the foundation of the Christian faith. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." But he has been raised. We are not still in our sins. That's the whole point. The resurrection ensures our salvation. In Romans 4:25, Paul said Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So, in other words, if our transgressions were the reason for his death, then his resurrection is the reason for our justification. In other words, Jesus' resurrection confirms that his payment for our sins is sufficient. It's wholly accepted by God. We are free and forgiven in full in Christ from all unrighteousness. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the reason we're here. That's the reason John wrote this book. Jesus' resurrection is like the exclamation point ushering in the new chapter of God's story. the new age of new life where all who believe receive glory in heaven with Jesus, where we will experience in resurrected bodies like his, the ultimate love, the ultimate peace, the ultimate joy, where everything sad comes untrue, and where we are loved forever by the one whom the Bible says is love. And at the end of his gospel, John wants to leave us with that. He wants to leave us with the reality of the resurrection and with the hope of the resurrection. And so today we're just going to consider those two purposes, the reality of Jesus' resurrection and the hope of Jesus' resurrection. So first, the reality. 3 days after the crucifixion, we see Mary Magdalene arrive at Jesus' tomb early in the morning on the first day of the week. Now, the details, as always, are important. The newness of the day and the newness of the week point to the newness of the age that Jesus is ushering into the world in his resurrection. Something new is happening. It's not a normal morning. It's not a normal week. A new day is dawning in all that could mean. Something new. Mary is at the tomb, but she didn't go there looking for a resurrection. And when she got there, she didn't even consider it a possibility. She knew Jesus was dead. She was going to grieve. She was going to mourn. But when she got there, she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, and her heart didn't soar as if she was expecting something great. It sank. She was devastated. Mary uses the word taken 3 times. We see it in verse 1, and then again in verse 2, and in verse 12. I think that's important. Taken, that word, that was the narrative running in her mind that morning when she got there. Jesus had been taken. The Lord was gone. She was heartbroken all over again. And so she did what all she knew to do. She ran back to the disciples and told them the devastating news. And Peter and John ran to the tomb. John says that he arrived first. He looked inside and he saw the linen cloths lying there. And then Peter, you know, I kind of imagine it. John's not sure if he should go in the tomb, and Peter doesn't care. We know Peter. He just runs right in. He goes inside the tomb and he saw the cloths as well. And he saw an additional detail, the face cloth that had been on Jesus' head folded up neatly by itself. In his book, Hope in Times of Fear, Tim Keller points out that the Greek word that John uses for saw here is important. When Mary saw that the stone had been removed, John used the typical Greek word for sight. But when Peter and John saw, John used a Greek word that means to reason, to theorize, to ponder. Keller says, in other words, they were not merely glancing. They had been theorizing. They began theorizing about the condition of the grave clothes. They began to posit hypotheses in their minds that could account for what they saw. This is the same reasoning process that a scientist uses in seeking a working hypothesis to explain a phenomenon. So John is, through the details, through the way he writes the story, he's taking us on this scientific method type journey. What happened in the tomb that day? What was going on? The details about the linen cloth matter. They saw that the cloths, they weren't disturbed. They were there, lying there. Now we know dead bodies in that day, they were wrapped in these long strips of cloth. But Jesus' cloths were just lying there, but without a body inside. That's weird. That wasn't normal. Now we have to wrestle with this. And this is not written as some myth. This isn't fiction. He's recounting real events, what they really saw. And, you know, there's a lot of proposals about what happened to Jesus. First, there's what I call the mostly dead hypothesis. You know, Jesus didn't really die on the cross, something like that. He somehow survived the beating and the crucifixion and the spear going into his side. He didn't resurrect from the dead. He just kind of recovered from his injuries in 3 days, all wrapped up. But this is a hypothesis. In other words, he's mostly dead. Now, thanks to the classic movie, The Princess Bride, we know that there's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. And if you haven't seen the movie, I'm sorry. Just go watch it. Remember, Miracle Max explained to Inigo Montoya, mostly dead is slightly alive. With all dead, there's usually only one thing you can do. Go through his clothes and look for loose change. Jesus was all dead. But even if Jesus was only mostly dead, there's still a problem. I mean, remember in the movie when Miracle Max revived Wesley? He couldn't stand. He couldn't walk on his own. Andre the Giant had to, you know, push him around the wheelbarrow. They had to hold him up, carry him. But somehow the mostly dead Jesus had enough strength to unwrap himself and move the stone. A more realistic and biblical example. Remember when Jesus raised Lazarus in John 11? Lazarus comes out of the tomb, and what does Jesus say? Unbind him and let him go. So even then, Lazarus was raised to life with enough strength to walk out of the grave, but even he then couldn't unwrap himself. He hadn't even been beaten and crucified. No spear had gone through his side. Jesus was in far worse pre-death condition. But the mostly dead Jesus had enough strength to unwrap himself and move the stone. I don't think so. Jesus wasn't mostly dead. Jesus was all dead. Professional executioners saw to that. They knew what they were doing. And then there's Mary's hypothesis. We see that in the scriptures here. Someone took Jesus' body. Makes sense. He's not there. Maybe grave robbers went through and looked for loose change, as it were. But you know, why? If they did that, why not take the one thing that's actually valuable in that tomb, which would have been the linen cloths? Maybe his friends took him. But if it was his friends, why would they unwrap him in the grave and presumably take him out naked? I mean, wouldn't that only further degrade and disrespect him? And regardless, the Greek text doesn't even really allow for the unwrapping hypothesis, Mary's hypothesis anyways. The Greek word that John used for lying there, it's all the linen cloths lying there, is used for things that are kept in careful order. In other words, the cloths weren't disturbed. They're there, just there, like they had been wrapped around someone, and then they weren't. They were lying there in the same shape and form as they had been wrapped around Jesus. The only difference was that there was no body inside anymore. It was as if Jesus passed through them and just left them behind. Apparently, death not only could not bind him as it had Lazarus, they couldn't even hold him down. The final hypothesis I'll mention is what I like to call the folklore hypothesis. You know, Jesus, he didn't really rise, but the story of his resurrection grew to be considered true over time. You know, it, like a piece of folklore, right? His followers were just so heartbroken that he was dead, that his resurrection became true to them in some spiritual sense. They sensed his presence with them, guiding them. I mean, after all, weren't those people less scientific than we are today? Weren't they more open to the idea of a bodily resurrection because they just didn't know as much as we know today? Well, some people think that. C.S. Lewis calls that chronological snobbery. It's a great phrase. But you know, besides, it's not even a historically accurate claim. In his book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, N.T. Wright spends a lot of time proving that no ancient society had a category for bodily resurrection. It wasn't as if they were more open to the idea. They were just as closed as we are. It was discussed in the ancient world. Everything's discussed still today. But the verdict was clear back then. It simply did not happen. It wasn't possible. Everyone knew that. All the great philosophers, all the great thinkers, all the great writers, all the histories of all the peoples of all the worlds knew that the resurrection, things like that didn't happen. No one saw their friend get up. Even among the Jewish people of the time, it was a bit nuanced. Of the various sects of Judaism, we know the Sadducees, they didn't believe in a resurrection at all. We're not really sure if the Essenes did or not. The Pharisees did, but they didn't teach anything remotely like what happened that first Easter Sunday. They taught a resurrection at the end of time, but not in the middle of it. When Jesus stood with Martha outside Lazarus' tomb, remember what he told her? He said, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She, like other Jews of the time, believed in a last day resurrection. But no one had a category for a resurrection in the middle of history. This just wasn't something anyone thought was possible. Yet that's exactly what happened in the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, the point I'm trying to make is that no one thought that this could happen or would happen. It wasn't there in their mind. That's why Peter and John had to think through what they were seeing. If they already had a category for a bodily resurrection, why wouldn't they jump right to that conclusion? Why wouldn't they just go to the tomb, see that the stone moved away, saw the cloth lying there and said, "Oh yeah, of course, Jesus is alive. We knew that was going to happen." But they don't know that at all. They don't say that. Now, it wasn't because the Bible was silent on the matter. John says in verse 9 that as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. In other words, it's there, but they didn't see it. Jesus even told them it was going to happen, but they didn't understand what he said. They didn't get it. Later they would. The rest of the church would. But they didn't at first. They didn't believe in the resurrection until it happened. And then they believed because it actually happened. In verse 8, we see the light dawning on John. Speaking of himself, he said, "Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed." Now, some commentators would say that that just means John believed what Mary said, that the tomb was empty. But that's not all it means. The Greek word for believe doesn't just mean to assent to some truth intellectually. It's not just mere agreement with facts. Something else is going on here. John uses that word believe a lot. We've seen it all throughout his gospel. The word in verse 8 is the same word, for example, in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The Greek is literally whoever believes into him. Believes into him. The belief that John is talking about is something that takes us into Christ. It's more than agreement with him. It's an entrance into a whole new way of thinking, a whole new life, a whole new trust centered in and resting on Jesus. It's something you enter into deep in your heart. It's not something that you just, you know, kind of pass along the way with a nodded head. It's not what John's talking about. Let me illustrate it this way. By 1908, the Wright brothers, my kids have learned about the Wright brothers, or at least some of them are, so they like this. The Wright brothers had invented the first airplane. And they were trying to sell their invention to the U.S. Army. But the Army said, you know, it's great, but it really needs to carry more than one person for us to use it. So the Wright brothers returned to Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. They created this new passenger airplane, and they started testing it. A friend had come along this time. His name was Charlie Furness. And they designed that plane, and they began test flights. And at first, Wilbur or Orville would put a sandbag in the passenger seat. You know, they don't want to kill anybody. So they'd take the test flights up, and over time they realized, you know, I think this works. And at some point, the day came for the first human passenger to go with them. Well, who's going to dare to take that first plane ride? Well, Charlie would. He was there from the beginning, right? He saw it. He saw all the experiments. He saw all the flights take off. He saw all of them land. He saw the sandbag still there every time. He believed it would work. He knew it. But on May 14th, 1908, he put that belief to the test, and he got into the plane. Biblical faith is more than just knowing the truth. It's more than just knowing that it'll fly. Biblical faith is, as it were, getting into the plane with Jesus. That's the kind of belief that John is talking about. He didn't just agree that the tomb was empty. He believed into the new life of the risen Christ. And he's writing this because he wants us to believe into Christ as well. You might think, well, you know, John was actually there that morning. I wasn't. I can't see the empty tomb. I can't see the risen Christ like he did. Well, yeah, that's right, you can't. But I want to think about it for a minute. What did John say? What did he write? You know, he didn't say that he believed after he saw Jesus' resurrected body, did he? What did he say? When did he see and believe? At the empty tomb. He saw linen cloths lying there. He hadn't seen Jesus yet. I think that's fascinating. This makes John, from what I can tell, the only apostle that we're told of who believed in the resurrection before seeing the resurrected Jesus. We know later, we'll see this, I guess, next week. Jesus will tell Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed." John was the first to do that. You know what that means? It means that John is a model for us. John was in the same spot as we are today, and he's asking us on his authority to believe into Christ along with him. I think that's something to consider. Now, of course, more could be said about this, but what I want to do now is I want us to think about what the reality of Jesus' resurrection means for us. So what? Jesus has been raised. Well, if Jesus has been raised, think of all that he said and did. If Jesus has been raised, all of that holds a whole lot more weight, doesn't it? We can't ignore that stuff. If Jesus has risen, it changes absolutely everything. How we live today hinges on what we think about Jesus' resurrection. If it happened, it means that Jesus has already shown us his people's future. It means that Jesus has already defeated death, which means that he can also defeat death for us. Because the resurrection really happened, we can know that our resurrection will really happen too. we can have hope now too. We can live backward, as it were. We can live today as we will that day. We can live as citizens of heaven in a fallen world that needs the light of Christ. We can be joyful in hardship. We can be generous in tough times. We can be hopeful in times of despair. We can serve selflessly. We can love with all our hearts. We can admit our sins and failures because we know redemption has been accomplished for us, and we have nothing to prove except for Jesus' grace and mercy. We can lay down our lives for God and others because we know that whatever happens to us, God will raise us up again. We can follow Jesus wherever he leads because even if he takes us through the valley of the shadow of death, we know it's only a shadow. He took the real death for us. And he's only leading us now into green pastures and beside still waters to a glorious resurrection like his. That's the hope that John went home with. And remember who John cared for in his home now. Jesus' mother, Mary. She was about to hear the news that her son lived. Because he lived, she would live too. And it's the same hopeful news that another Mary, Mary Magdalene, would soon receive, which leads us to our second point, the hope of Jesus' resurrection. Verse 11 shows us Mary Magdalene weeping outside of the tomb. The word used for weeping means to weep, but to wail, with emphasis upon the noise accompanying the weeping. This wasn't a silent sob. This was one of those full body, overwhelming bouts of sadness that accompanies the loss of someone that we dearly love. And some of us know that feeling all too well. Mary had already wept for the loss of her friend, but now she wept for even the loss of his body. I mean, none of him was left. He was totally gone. And she felt that deep inside. So she looked into the tomb again, and she saw something that it didn't seem to register in her grief. I mean, she doesn't even comment on this, and it's kind of amazing. She saw two angels sitting there in white where Jesus had lain. And they asked her why she was weeping. And all she thought was, well, my Lord's been taken. Why wouldn't I be weeping? Not, who are you guys? What is this? It just shows how overwhelmed she was with her grief. How devastated she was. But then things start to change around for Mary. She turned from the tomb and she saw someone standing there before her, and she didn't recognize that it was Jesus. She couldn't see him. And now maybe that is because she wasn't expecting him. Perhaps it was because her eyes were too blurred from her tears. She thought he was the gardener, which, by the way, is just filled with all kinds of biblical imagery. It was a garden where Adam threw the world into death. And it was in a garden tomb where the new Adam defeated death. Mary's not all wrong. As the poet George Herbert said, death used to be an executioner, but the gospel has made him just a gardener. Love that. Mary turns and sees Jesus before him, doesn't know who he is, but Jesus spoke to her. He asked the same question that the angels had asked, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Jesus was, I think, reasoning with her there. Trying to draw her out. I think he's metaphorically beginning to wipe the tears from her eyes. And then in verse 16, Jesus said something that just struck to the heart. Look what he said. It's one word. It changed everything. Something happened inside her when he spoke her name. She recognized him instantly. It was his voice. The voice that she thought she would never hear again. She turned to him and in Aramaic said, "Rabboni." I love that John kept the Aramaic word there. You can see the parenthetical note, which means teacher. But John wants to preserve the moment. He wants us to see the scene, how intensely personal this was. Jesus said Mary's name as he always had. And she called him Rabboni as she always had. They were together again. Now, why did that one word open her eyes? I mean, what made the difference there? We know in John 10, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Mary knew his voice. But at first she didn't, so what's happening? Well, there's a hearing that isn't really hearing, and then there's this God-given hearing. And Mary experienced both in a matter of minutes. There was a hearing with dead ears, and then the hearing of ears alive in Christ. And the switch was Jesus calling her name. His sheep heard his voice. It was a knowing call. It was a faith-giving call. Jesus was waking her up, as it were. My friend TJ says this is the shortest sermon in the Bible. Just one word. And yet it is the heart and goal of every sermon preached in the name of Jesus Christ, that we would all hear our name spoken. The hope of the resurrection is that it not only brought Jesus back to life, but it brings us sheep back to life. The hope of the resurrection isn't reserved for Mary only. We'll see next week that hope surging through the disciples and eventually, we know, out into the world. I mean, we're here today because of it. The hope of the resurrection is the power of the Spirit bringing people to life in Christ. It's the power of God turning weeping into joy. It's the gardener doing his work in our hearts, uprooting unbelief and planting the flower of faith that saves. Between verse 16, when Mary's eyes were opened, and verse 17, when Jesus spoke again, Mary hugged him. She just grabbed him. We don't know how long that hug was, but I doubt it was a short one. I mean, after all, it was the hug reserved for someone that she thought she would never see again. She didn't want to let go. But Jesus told her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Now, that's a difficult verse to understand. What does Jesus mean there? I love the way D.A. Carson put it. The thought might be paraphrased this way: "Stop touching me, or stop holding on to me, for I am not yet in the ascended state, so you don't have to hang on to me as if I were about to disappear permanently." This is a time for joy and sharing the good news, not for clutching me as if I were some jealously guarded private dream come true. Stop clinging to me, but go and tell my disciples that I am in the process of ascending to my Father and your Father. In other words, Jesus told Mary, this good news is for everyone. And he gave her a job. He made Mary the apostle to the apostles. It's amazing. He made Mary the one who would first share the good news of the resurrection. Jesus entrusted that honor to a woman who at that time would not even be allowed to testify in a court of law. Isn't that remarkable? Furthermore, we know from chapter 8, that Mary was once possessed by seven demons. Jesus had driven those demons from her, and now at his tomb, he drives another darkness from her. He was alive. She need not despair anymore. There is no greater joy than that. And Jesus, in his massive grace to her, he charged this once demon-possessed woman with taking the news of the resurrection to the apostles. I mean, don't tell me Jesus can't change somebody's life. Mary was in a very unique position that day, but she's also a model for us all. We too have been delivered from darkness, maybe not demon possession like she was, but darkness nonetheless. And we too have the resurrection of Jesus, the good news of the gospel to share. Mary knew the resurrection changed everything, and the other disciples soon would too. But imagine for a second that you're one of those other disciples, and you're back home, and Mary comes in, and she says, Jesus is alive. You had walked with him throughout his ministry, but by the time of his arrest and his crucifixion, you weren't the friend that he needed in that hour. You'd failed him. You couldn't stay awake and pray as he asked. I mean, if you were Peter, you denied knowing him 3 times. I wonder, would you receive the news with great joy or with also a little fear? How's Jesus going to respond? You know, I think some of us think that now. We feel so unworthy of being his disciples that we can barely rejoice. We fear him coming to us. Our sins are many and we know it. But his mercy is more, far greater than our sins. Look at verse 17. What did Jesus say to Mary about his disciples? Go to my brothers. Brothers. He could have said, go to those failures and tell them I'm coming. But he didn't do that. That's not who they were to him. Not because of what he did in his life and his death and his resurrection. They were his brothers. He loved them as such. And because of the cross and because of the resurrection, all whom Jesus calls are no longer outsiders hoping to get in. All in Christ are insiders. They're part of the family, brothers and sisters. And like the disciples, we aren't in God's family because we earned some spot there. We're in God's family because he purchased us on the cross. And he gathered us in his resurrection. That's why he told Mary he was ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. We don't earn our way in, and that means we can't sin our way out. His cross is our deliverance from darkness, and his resurrection is his welcome into his kingdom. So as her Lord told her to do, Mary went and full of joy, announced to his disciples, I have seen the Lord. I love how Sally Lloyd-Jones describes what the joy might have been like in the Jesus Storybook Bible. Mary ran and ran all the way to the city. She had never run so fast or so far in all her life. She felt like she could have run forever. She didn't even feel like her feet touched the ground. The sun seemed to be dancing and gleaming and bounding across the sky, racing with her and shining brighter than she could ever remember in the clear, fresh air. And it seemed to her that morning as she ran, almost as if the whole world had been made anew. Almost as if the whole world was singing for joy. The trees, tiny sounds in the grass, the birds, her heart. Was God really making everything sad come untrue? Was he making even death come untrue? She couldn't wait to tell Jesus' friends. They won't believe it, she laughed. Now, of course, we don't know if that's what Mary was really thinking, but it sounds about right, doesn't it? That's the joy of the resurrection. It has changed everything. Everything sad is coming untrue. Jesus has risen. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of Christ. And Father, I pray that we would sense the reality and the hope of it today. That we would rejoice as only redeemed people can. Thank you, Father, for the risen Christ. It's in his name we pray.